Shabbat Shalom, everyone. We are currently in chapter 10, and this is where the writer is going to drop yet another theological bomb on his brethren, and actually it's going to be experienced in the compilation of several statements. He's going to drop this bomb on them, and I'm going to tell you what we're going to see today, and understanding the context of this Jewish man speaking to his Jewish brethren in the first century, the statements we're going to see are so radical and they're so controversial. The effects of this writer and what he has spoken, we are still feeling the effects today. There are debates, there are factions rising up debating the things that the writer is going to be sharing with us. I mean, and the people doing this, they're believers. I'm not talking about being debated amongst Orthodox Jews. I'm talking these things are being debated amongst believers, Torah observant believers who are coming back with this revival of Torah, and they're coming into this. They are questioning the understanding that the writer has come up with. In fact, I can actually tell you that men have been so bold as to say, discredit the book of Hebrews, attempt to show that this writer is more ignorant than enlightened. And I'm not even making that up. And certainly these people are extreme. You hope that nobody pays attention to them, but they tend to have a real impact somehow. It's an incredible thing how the enemy works. Be that as it may, we're going to dig into this in really, if you remember last week in chapter 9, the writer strategically positioned himself, saying specific things, laying a good foundation because he knows what he wants to say. And for him to say that, he's got to be very careful to build a good foundation to do that so his brethren can receive it. And so he has positioned himself just so. And with that said, we're going to break into chapter 10. And this is what we read. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer, now listen to this, continually year by year make those who approach perfect. What is the context? What was the entire context? Where did the writer take the narrative? He took it to Yom Kippur. He wanted to zero in on this, the work of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, on Yom Kippur, going into the Holy of Holies, bringing the blood of the bull for himself, bringing the blood for the goat for all of Israel to atone for their sins. This is where he's taken it. And now you see this statement, which they offer continually year by year. What he's talking about is Yom Kippur after Yom Kippur after Yom Kippur. And what's the problem? This is the problem. It can never make those who approach perfect. It doesn't work. The writers come out of the gate here in chapter 10 and told us the system's inadequate. It is inadequate. It's deficient, completely deficient. And he actually mentioned this all the way back in chapter 7 when he said, the law made nothing perfect, period. Now you think about this. These are radical statements, especially if you're a Jew. You're in a system for 1,500 years. This is how we deal with sin as Jews. This is what God mandated. And now you're coming and telling us that this doesn't work? I mean, think about this. This is radical. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Now, I love what the writer does because he's getting logical with them. He's moving to show them that, say, listen, this is proof that this system was inadequate, that it was deficient. Because if you had one Yom Kippur and it did its job, why would you celebrate Yom Kippur year after year? Why would the blood have to go into the Holy Holies year after year after year? Wouldn't they cease to have been offered? He makes a valid point, yes. But then he says this, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. Oh, but here's the problem. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. This is the problem. It bears witness on the conscience. You have to look at this, okay? You did one Yom Kippur. You were purified. Only to go to the next year, the blood's got to go in for the entire nation of Israel. The entire nation needs to be atoned for. You want to be in relationship with God? And here we are again. We're reminded of what? Of sin. It's a reminder. I want to put this into context for you just to help you appreciate it a little bit more. I want to take you back to the Torah, back to the book of Numbers. And in chapter 5, that is it's an interesting chapter. If a husband suspects his wife of infidelity, he can bring her to the priest and he's going to flush it out. It's going to be flushed out through a particular ceremony. There's a particular things that he would do. Well, I want to share with you a little bit of this passage. This is what we read. Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy. Oh, it's an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. You said, isn't that rather the point of the sacrifices? It brings iniquity to remembrance. And so when the writer says, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, that's going to bear. It's going to bear witness on your conscience. And it's not just about you. You're going to see this as we get to the end of today. I'm not going to spoil it yet, but it's not just about you. It's not just about your conscience. There's more to this that the writer is concerned about. And he will come full circle as we get to the end of today's message. Now, moving on, we read this. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats, what was offered on Yom Kippur, the blood of bulls and goats. This is what in. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The writer removes all ambiguity out. There's no ambiguity whatsoever in regard to its deficiency. It doesn't deal with the problem of sin. That's everything. The very thing that it set forth to accomplish, it falls short. And where it fell short, Yeshua accomplished it. Now, you know, people, especially because we're living in a generation of revival to Torah, the nations are awakening Torah, they're coming back to Torah. There's some people that struggle with this understanding. Why did God do this? Why the Sharad? Why have this system and have it for over 1,500 years? Why go through this? Understand, God gave it as a temporary fix until literally Yeshua would be brought into view. He brought it until the time of Reformation. And there's some people have a hard time, you know, literally being able to clarify that and get that to make sense in their mind. But I want to share an analogy that might help you. And the analogy is this. It's the analogy of the EMT people that go out, and you go out to a situation where a man or a woman's life is hanging by a thread. They're going to die. So what do you do upon someone that is literally threatened with death? You call the EMTs, you call the ambulance, get the paramedics out. And the paramedics go out, and what is their function? They have two primary functions. Keep this person alive and get them to the hospital. This is why it's retrofitted with sirens and lights. We see them every day. They're racing to the hospital. This is their function. But when they get to the hospital, who takes over? The physician. And who saves their life? The physician. And whatever type of surgery that needs to be performed, it's the surgeon that does this. He's the one, or she's the one, who's qualified to do the work. The EMTs are not qualified to do what a surgeon does, to do what a physician does. You got to understand, this is exactly what we see. This is the picture we see in the Old Testament. I want to read to you this scripture from Paul. Listen to what he says. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? Oh, it was added because of transgressions. In other words, it's an emergency situation. It was not time for the sun to come into view, but you got to deal with it because the Israel is bleeding out. Israel's in an emergency state of situation. Send out the paramedics, which is this old sacrificial system. He sends this out. He establishes it. But what's the point of the paramedics again? What's the point of getting someone? They're just to keep them alive till they can get them to the physician. In other words, the paramedics point to the physician, which is interesting because we continue on, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Mashiach, that we might be justified by faith. Do you understand the old temporary, this temporary sacrificial system? It was a paramedic system. They're bleeding out to keep them. This was set, but this wasn't the ultimate goal, the ultimate end. And understand, this is exactly what the writer is getting at. He's getting at this reality. I'm sorry, the blood of bulls and goats? No, that is not Messiah Yeshua. He is the physician. He's through him. I love, you know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. So there's no point in giving his son. If in fact the blood of bulls and goats works, what's the point of bringing Yeshua? But he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not die, but they'll get what? Everlasting life. That's the problem. The EMTs were not qualified to save their life. And this is the blood of bulls and goats, the animal sacrificial system, not qualified to do that. Now, as we continue, the writer's going to offer some scriptural support because he's absolutely gone off the rails here in the first century and talking about a system that they weren't even currently on in his day, and he's saying, no, it's done. I mean, that sounds absolutely bananas, right? So verse 5, therefore, when Yeshua came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, oh, but a body you have prepared for me. The writer acts in wisdom. He's dealing with this controversial issue. Where does he go? He goes to scripture. He goes to the word of God, to Psalm 40 specifically. And he draws this out to prove what he's saying is true. And then we have here, that, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, this is the first thing I want to deal with in this passage, because in defense of the writer, I want you to understand that he is not rewriting scripture to make this passage in Psalms look like, oh, this is Jesus. So I'm going to tell you today, Orthodox accused Messianic Jews and even Christians, they accuse them so much of rewriting scripture and just attempting to make certain passages look like they would fit the testimony of Yeshua, so as that we can change these things and do this. Well, that is not the case here. And I want to point it out. The writer is not quoting from the Hebrew text. He's quoting from the Septuagint. And this is important. This will make more sense as I show you this. And Psalms 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but my ears you have opened. That's not what the writer just got done saying. But this is the English, this is the English translation taking it directly from the Hebrew. And it's Aznaim, it's ears. My ears you have opened. You can go and read it. And it's in your Bibles. If you go back to Psalms, you're going to see my ears you have opened, depending on your translation. Most likely it's going to be that. It's going to be what we have on the screen. But that's not what the writer quotes. He quotes this. He quotes, but a body hast thou prepared me. And so he's taking it from the Septuagint. The writer is not rewriting scripture. He's just showing you this, Psalm 40, without a question, is talking about the Messiah, Yeshua. That's what it's talking about. And just a little commentary on the Septuagint, just so you have some backdrop on this. One out of every two quotes from the Bible, the Tanakh, comes not from the Hebrew version, but from the Septuagint. So one out of every two quotes of scripture is from the Septuagint, and you need to appreciate that. It makes sense why this is, because think about the first century. Jews were Hellenized. With the influence of Alexander the Great and that conquest of him coming in, much of the land was Hellenized. Many Jews were Hellenized, and they were only Greek-speaking Jews. But God is merciful, and he established about 250 BC, Jewish scribes translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Now, what's amazing is God seeing the huge picture, not only being able to get to those Jews with the word who just spoke Greek, but knowing the gospel was ready to come to the Gentiles. And none of the Gentiles spoke Hebrew. They spoke the business language of the day, Koine Greek. And so you can see God's hand in this. But furthermore, The beautiful thing about the Septuagint is this, and it's the same thing even with the Targums, the Aramaic versions or paraphrases of the Tanakh, Hebrew Bible. When you get to the Septuagint, when you take something from a host language, meaning the original language, such as Hebrew, and you go to translate it into the receptor language, the beauty of it is the scribes are bound to give you gold nuggets of their understanding of how they understand the word. So you're gonna be able to get, in a sense, commentary, interpretation from these scribes, such as we do right here. As these Jewish scribes translated this, and obviously you look at this, it's with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're given a deeper understanding that's more clear in regard to Psalm 40, that a body he has prepared, indicating we're dealing with human sacrifice, a thought that is absolutely abominable to a Jewish mind because of what the Torah says. The Torah forbids human sacrifice. So this is a very, very peculiar passage, okay? So when we see this, when he says, but a body you have prepared for me, the writer obviously is intending to allude to the fact that the word became flesh, dwelt among us. The whole purpose of Yeshua coming was to die, a body being prepared. Now, there's more here that I want to point out as we put this all together. Let me just jump up to the top here. The writer says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. You know, when you put this together, God's ultimate plan was not sacrifice and offering. It was the body. But notice the word that I really want you to focus on is this word, desire. It's chafetz in the Hebrew, chafetz. Sacrifice and offering, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, Yom Kippur after Yom Kippur, was not what the Lord chafetz. He did not desire that. But then the question comes up, and what would the Lord desire? What did the Lord desire? Well, this is what we read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, all about the sacrifice of Yeshua. Yet it chafetz the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an asham, an offering for sin. We're talking about sacrifice. His soul, the one in view here, his soul is going to be a sacrifice. It's going to be an offering. And it goes on, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Talking about the resurrection of Yeshua. He's going to be killed, but he's going to be resurrected. But this is what pleases the Lord. That's what would please him. This is his desire. And so the writer's really relying on the prophets. As we see in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, he's relying on the prophets to guide this conversation, to solidify it, to make the case compelling. And we look at Hosea 6:6. I just threw this in there. For I desire mercy. I chafetz mercy. This is what he wants. I chafetz mercy and not sacrifice. Another reference to Yeshua, who is called literally in the New Testament multiple times, the grace of God. He is the mercy of God, the grace of God. All right, now continuing on, the writer is going to actually quote more of Psalm 40. And this is what he says. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now you think about this statement. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, this statement literally flies off the pages. And he's quoting Psalm. Remember, this is coming from Psalm 40. Lo, in the volume of a book, it's written of me. When Yeshua comes and he starts making himself known to his people, he starts preaching and teaching in the streets. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. You believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Yeshua's own testimony when he came was he is the guy. He is the one that Psalm 40 is talking about. And then it says at the very end here, to do your will, O God. John 6 says this, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but what? But the will of him who sent me. I mean, he's literally telling these people who he is. And the mission he's come to do. The Lord did not desire sacrifice and offering, but a body he had prepared. He's openly telling them, but they're not picking it up on it. There was blindness. Now, as we continue, the writer's going to repeat This is interesting. When you actually catch this in chapter 10, he's going to repeat the exact psalm he just read to us. And the only difference is now he's going to give some brief commentary that is like life-altering. Very brief, but life-altering. We begin in verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. And here's his commentary. Which are offered according to the law. Again, he wants to be clear. He understands about Yom Kippur. He understands about the animal sacrificial system. It was incorporated. It was purported by law. This was the Torah. He's very clear on this. And then he goes on. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Now here comes his commentary. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first that he made. I mean, this is as radical as it gets. He's taken the old covenant out, the animal sacrificial system out to establish the second. And the thing about this statement, if you read this in the Greek, it's way stronger. It's way more potent. And what I mean by that, because when he talks about it, he takes away, it actually says he puts it to death. It's been killed. He kills it. I mean, this is very, very strong language. Now, when we see what the writer has laid out here, and just even his Jewish audience in the first century, you can already, and I could feel it. And, you know, many, many years ago, and I say this, you know, first getting into the book of Hebrews and really studying it, as this writer goes out, I was mesmerized, and I hope you have the same experience, but I was mesmerized on how it shifted my heart and my focus to glory in Yeshua. He was the one to be glorified. All my focus all of a sudden started shifting to him. It was an absolute beautiful thing. And this is the writer's point. This is what he wants. All the glory, all honor is to be given to Yeshua. Our dependence for forgiveness, to be made perfect, to be made whole again, 100% has to be Yeshua. And that's where we need to be. That's where it's safe. And so the writer shows his people, they now have the ultimate way to deal with sin. And then we move on to verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Messiah Yeshua once for all. Which means, as we're looking at this, the issue of sin, the way to atone for sin, it's been dealt with in its finality. Okay? The problem has been solved forever. There's no other action required. There's nothing more that you can do to help this along. It is simply calling upon the name of Yeshua. And I'm going to say this again. There's a reason why the temple is not standing this day. There's a reason that for almost 2,000 years, the animal sacrificial system has been non-existent. It hasn't existed. Isn't that interesting? At the very time of the coming of the Messiah, only 40 years later, bam, the system's done. Even to this day. Are we deficient in any way? You know, you think about this statement because this is so important, especially in conversations with Orthodox Jews in the land. They are burdened for this temple. They're dying inside for this temple because they feel there's a massive deficiency among their people. They are urgently moving to reinstate the animal sacrifices. And yet the Messianic Jews are cool as cucumbers. The Messianic Jews have Yeshua in their heart, the ultimate sacrifice. They lack nothing. We lack nothing. Gentiles who've been grafted into Israel, we lack nothing. We have the Messiah. And this is the beauty of what this writer is doing. This, he's encouraging his Jewish brethren, recognize the truth. Recognize what we've been given. Understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. It's massive. Moving on to verse 11. And every Kohen stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. In case you missed it, he circles back, which can never take away sins. It cannot do it. The EMT is not the physician. The paramedics are not going to save your life. It's the physician that is going to save your life. And see, we wait for this moment where the Jews as a nation, as Israel as a nation, comes to this reality. It's Yeshua that saves them. It's Yeshua that will fulfill them. It's him that will take away their sins. You know, one thing I think that is worth quoting or noting is the fact that all these sacrifices that happened over 1,500 years, bull after bull, goat after goat, their blood is being shed. I ask you, what animal ever rose from the dead? What animal did the Father say, come, sit at my right hand till your enemies are made your footstool? None of them. But he says it with his son, the great Asham, the sacrifice. He says, come up. And he rises him from the grave. Man, I don't know about you, but I mean, there's no comparison for me. You look at the old sacrificial system, that's not even comparable to Yeshua, the great physician who saves our life. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, once, notice what the writer keeps using this terminology, once, not year after year after year after year, no, one sacrifice for sins forever. It's been done. It's been put down, sat down at the right hand of God. You know, Henry's commentary could not have, and we didn't plan this. I didn't even plan to be at this part in Hebrews. I don't even know what I'm doing next week. So don't think that. There's nothing premeditated here, I assure you. But the commentary, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, could not have come at a better time. I mean, that whole situation where Henry showed you, he goes through this process of showing you Isaac is representative of the Messiah, Yeshua, and Abraham represents the Father. It's a prophetic picture foretelling this. Now, you got to see how jarring this is. Again, I tell you, this story is one of the most unique and craziest stories in all of Scripture, especially if you're a Jew, because, again, human sacrifice, in a Jew's eyes, when you start talking about Jesus died for their sins, the thought is an abomination because Torah forbids human sacrifice. In fact, the pagans all gave their children to Molech. That was just paganism to them, 101. So do you want to see how jarring this passage where you have the great patriarch Abraham taking his son Isaac to offer him, to kill him, to God? Obeying, this was the command of God, to obey God and do this. That's mind-blowing, but this is a picture of what God was going to do with his only begotten son. The very thing that even the writer calls Isaac in relationship to Abraham, his only begotten son. Knowing the imagery, and we'll see that later in the study, but knowing the imagery of Isaac was all representative of Yeshua. Powerful. God left many testimonies, many witnesses in his word testifying of what he would ultimately do so that we could be compelled, so that we could understand this reality. I want to share a couple things with you about the story that are interesting. I could spend weeks on this because of how deep it is. But there's just some, now while Abraham and Isaac and him just taking Isaac up to sacrifice him, that is as overt as can be. What a prophetic picture. But there are other elements involved in the story that tells you and shows you God's plan, how it would chronologically work out amazingly. And so I want to take you back to Genesis 22, verse 7, and this is what we read. And Yitzhak spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is what? The lamb. In the Hebrew, haseh. Where's the haseh? He's looking for this. Where's the haseh for the burnt offering, for the olah? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself, oh, the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Be very clear. Isaac, he's asking for the lamb, the haseh. Abraham responds, God will provide the haseh. Are we clear on this? So what happens is Abraham takes him up, binds Isaac onto the altar and is ready to sacrifice him. But the angel withholds his hand right at the last moment and says, do no harm to the lad. Okay, now I know that you fear God. At which point we read this and pay close attention. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was behind him a ram, an ayil, not a haseh, an ayil, caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Absolutely mind-blowing, fascinating, prophetic insight. See, because what it shows you is this. See, Isaac and Abraham were on the same page. They know it was all about the hase, the lamb. But when they get up there, it's a ram. This is a prophetic picture that what was being discussed between Abraham and Isaac goes way beyond what happened on that mountain physically. It's a prophetic picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. This is the one. This is where all the focus would go on. And isn't it interesting, the chronology of this is here, Abraham brings his son Isaac, and the intent is to sacrifice him. But God pulls him back, and what happens? Oh, an animal comes in. Interesting, the paramedics show up. The animal sacrifice comes in, only to see later on what would happen, that this prophetic foreshadow of Isaac would absolutely come to fulfillment. And I want to show you all the focus in this passage is on Yitzhak. It's Isaac. I want to show you this. Let's continue. Look at this. Look at what it says. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And that's another teaching in of itself. It's Yireh, which actually means you can see. God has vision. But the Lord will provide, as it said, to this day, and the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. We move on to verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. You know what's amazing about this passage? It's just like when you read it, typically people naturally attend, and I used to, when the statement comes, oh, the Lord will provide. Well, all my focus went on the ram. See how he was caught in a thicket and the Lord provided that ram? Yet the story doesn't focus on the ram, and the blessing doesn't come upon Abraham because of the ram. It's because of what he was willing to do with Isaac. The focus is Isaac. Do you understand? And this is critical in this prophetic picture of understanding human sacrifice through Messiah Yeshua. Let me share with you a blessing. Every year at Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish people, they read the Akedah. They read about the binding of Isaac. Every Rosh Hashanah, they do this. And with that reading comes a blessing. I want to read this blessing to you. It's going to blow your mind. Remember, oh, we'll skip that. Remember, in our favor, O Lord our God, the oath which thou hast sworn to our father Abraham on Mount Moriah. Consider the binding of his son Isaac upon the altar after when he suppressed his love in order to do thy will with the whole heart. Continuing on, thus may thy love suppress thy wrath against us. I want to read that again. May thy love suppress thy wrath against us, and through thy great goodness, may the heat of thine anger be turned away from thy people, thy city, and thy heritage. Remember today in mercy, in favor of his seed, the binding of Isaac. The focus was on Isaac. The Jewish people are saying, we're going to be given mercy. We need to receive grace. The wrath of God is going to be held off of us if the Lord remembers Isaac, that binding of Isaac. That is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to his audience. Focus on Yeshua. He is the one that will hold off the wrath of God. He's the one that brings mercy. He's the one that brings truth. It all is about him. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools, for by one offering, again, emphasizing this one time, one offering he has perfected. Okay, remember the animal sacrifice is very clear. Perfection couldn't come through them, but with Yeshua, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant. Now he's quoting Jeremiah 31. He goes back to the prophets. Jeremiah 31, the prophecy about the new covenant. I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. I will write them. Now you look at this. Here we have the genetic code of covenant. We just read in Jeremiah 31, the law was not eviscerated. It simply received a new location. Instead of being on stone tablets, it is in fact written on our hearts. And so we see this. But now the writer goes on, quoting Jeremiah 31. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. This is from Jeremiah. The writer brings it to the table that God, not you, God will remember their sins no more. Now, what did we read back in verse 3? But no sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Understand, when the writer's talking about your conscience and the conscience bearing down of this reminder of sins year after year after year, he's not talking about your conscience independent of God and his knowledge and what he sees. Do you understand? It's what he's seeing. You have to go through the ceremony of Yom Kippur after Yom Kippur. God doesn't want to remember any of his sins. Only Yeshua takes away that remembrance. And it is finally put to rest. And that's where you get into Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed his sins from us, our sins from us. That happened because of the Messiah, Yeshua, not because of the animal sacrificial system. It did not accomplish that. And so this is what's huge. Instead of God remembering our sins and seeing the blood of bulls and goats and seeing that, no, now he looks at his son. And that's the righteousness we depend on. And that is a beautiful thing. Verse 18. Now where there's remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. It's done. If you're wondering about the animal sacrifices, if they were supposed to come back or if they're going to come back, listen to what he says. There is no longer an offering for sin. And here's where the debate begins. Especially with this revival of Torah. You have Gentiles all over the world coming back to Torah. Man, this has been a discussion. I can just tell you personally, I've had very intense conversations that by people who are appalled that I not only don't believe that the animal sacrifices are coming back for sin, but that I would never participate in that. There are people right now waiting in the wings to go to the temple to offer sacrifices. They're itching. They're looking to do this. In fact, it's consuming them. And I'm devastated because I'm like, where is Yeshua? What happened to Yeshua in your heart? This shows me people do not understand what the writer is conveying. They do not understand what Yeshua really accomplished on the cross when he said it was finished. We need to feel the gravity of what he accomplished. With all due respect, things don't continue as they always were. Specifically in the animal sacrificial system. Where there is remission of these, there isn't any longer an offering for sin. Now, with that said, in these discussions, there's a few passages that these individuals cling to that they'll bring up. And one of the passages is in Acts 21, where they see Paul, you know, keep in mind, I mean, the gospel is brand new. It's totally fresh. And they're going up to the temple, and because there are men that had literally wanted to fulfill their vow, and sacrifice at the end of the vow was required. And this is part of the Shelemim, and we're not going to get into that. But then Paul went with them and sacrificed, and so they would be like, see, Daniel, when the temple stands again and the animal sacrifice is reinstituted, we should be doing exactly what Paul did, with absolutely no recollection of what the writer of Hebrews had just said. He talked about the old covenant is vanishing away, that there was a transition period. And we don't need to go through this because I already went through it in this series. There's a transition period. Of course, that's totally understandable why they would do that. It makes perfect sense. When Yeshua came, when he was on the earth, he never entered into the Holy of Holies. And yet he's the Kohen Gadol. Do you understand? There was a transition period. John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John didn't stop ministering. John didn't stop baptizing when the Son of God came on the scene. Because there is a transition period. God does these things according to his liking. But the other passage that they constantly take me to is Zechariah 14. And I want to take you there. And this is what we read. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, I'm talking about Gentiles, which came against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Okay, there's this warning. And keep in mind, we are talking about future event here. There's no question about that. We're all on the same page. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Yehuda shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices, Zevachim, this is sacrifice. It's very clear. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them, and what? They shall cook in them. And that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And so they read this and say, you would agree this is in the future. How can you say there isn't going to be animal sacrifices anymore? Time out. First of all, I do believe sacrifices will exist in the age to come. Let me be very clear on that. Do I believe animal sacrifice, sin sacrifices will continue? Absolutely not. In those sacrifices, there would be a reminder of sins every year. No, I don't believe that. Not at all. The other thing to note about this is, with all due respect, there are other sacrifices other than sin sacrifices, than the asham or the chatat. There are other sacrifices like the mincha, the grain offering. We could do Thanksgiving offerings. But notice, everyone who sacrifices shall cook in them. Bashal is the word there. It can mean bake. It means both bake. It's used in the Torah as bake, and it's also used as boil. It's just simply that. And people are looking at, well, no, it says cook, and so that refers to the meat. I want to read to you some commentary. And this comes from Dr. Richard Schwartz and through the Jewish Virtual Library. I want to read to this because he comments on this very thing of how particular Jewish rabbis look at what's going to happen in the future. It's a fascinating commentary. Many Jewish scholars, such as Rabbi Avraham Yitzhak Cook, believe that animal sacrifices will not be reinstated in the Messianic times, even with the reestablishment of the temple. They believe that at the time, listen to this, at that time, human conduct will have advanced to such high standards that there will no longer be need for animal sacrifices to atone for sins. Now, what's amazing is, go read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because he talks about our mortality putting on immortality, our corruptibility putting on incorruptibility, and that's exactly what he's getting at. They're saying they believe at that time human conduct will have advanced. We will have advanced. We'll have new bodies. We will be immortal. Yet once again, the very way Adam and Eve began, but lost it through sin, we will be immortal, Glenn. Now, he goes on and says this. Only non-animal sacrifices, grain offerings, for example, to express gratitude to God would remain. There is a Midrash that states, in the Messianic era, all offerings will cease except the thanksgiving offering, the Todah offering, which will continue forever. This seems to be consistent with the belief of Rabbi Koch and others based on the prophecy of Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. People and animals will be vegetarian in that time, and none shall hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. I challenge you, go home and read Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. And what you will find is the most peculiar thing. You have a lion eating straw like an ox. You have a cow and a bear grazing together. See, they're not going out and killing. The lion is not killing. He's a predator. He's the ultimate predator. The king of the Serengeti. He goes out and he kills. He eats zebras. He does all of these things. None of that's going to happen. He in the kingdom to come is actually going to be eating straw. See, and then it makes you think what John says in his apocalyptic book, the book of Revelation, that the time is coming where God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more death. Death is gone. What is it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that is destroyed is death. That's the last enemy that's destroyed. There is going to be no more death. I want to point something out that I think we should recognize. Adam and Eve, in their glorified state, when they were immortal, There is no recordation of sacrifices anywhere. They didn't do it. Actually, do you know who the first person to sacrifice was? It wasn't Abel. It was the Lord. When Adam and Eve fell and they sinned in the garden, the Lord killed animals, most likely goats, interestingly enough, and covered their bodies. They tried to cover their bodies in fig leaves, but their shame and nakedness couldn't be covered. See, because of sin, he had to institute this, and he killed those animals and covered them with animal skins. Blood had to be shed. The first death, the first animals that were killed were by the Lord to do this thing. And it was in response to sin. You know why? Because the wages of sin is death. And so anytime you start to see death, there's a reminder of sin.